I wish I had your faith, she said. Has anyone ever said that to you? I wonder how you replied. I was a young minister in my first parish when she said that to me. I remember who it was. I can see her face. I know, remember about her family. I remember where we were sitting. But for the life of me, I can't remember what I said to her in reply to her question. I wish I had your faith. Over the years, there have been many times when from this side of my eyes, no one would have said to me, I wish I had your faith. Because you know how it is. You can put on a good front, but inside you know that you feel inadequate and weak. And there have been many times when my faith from where I sat looking at it wasn't all that impressive at all. In those times, I might have been one saying to you, I wish I had your faith. It's only natural that we will at times have doubts about what we're supposed to believe as Christians. Sometimes we welcome those doubts because they give us an excuse to disobey God. If I doubt God, I don't have to obey him. It's a poor excuse. I know it's a poor excuse, and the reason I know that is because I've used it many times myself. Sometimes we have doubts because things don't go the way we expected. God didn't do what we wanted him to do, and particularly when prayers don't get answered the way we hoped. Perhaps in those circumstances we need to adjust our expectations about what God actually did promise rather than just expecting him to be our servant. Sometimes we have doubts because we hear things and ideas that contradict what we believe, and the new ideas seem very reasonable and compelling. Of course, as someone once said, doubt is not always a sign that a person is wrong. It may be a sign that they're thinking. And thinking is a good thing to do. The Lord Jesus himself said, you love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and so on. But mind is in there. In fact, Jesus added the word mind into that. You are supposed to think. So sometimes doubts is just you thinking it through, and that's a good thing. But whatever doubts you have at the moment, as you're sitting here, whatever doubts you may have in the future, however weak your faith seems to you, remember this. Even those of us who have weak faith have the same strong Christ as others. How much faith you have is nowhere near as important as where you put your faith. You can have enormous faith that the ice on the frozen lake will hold you up if you walk on it. But if the ice is thin, on the other hand, if the ice is thick, it will hold you up even if you're not sure that it will. All your faith does is get you onto the ice. It's the ice that holds you up. When it comes to faith in Jesus, all your faith does is get you to come to Jesus. It's Jesus who does the rest. In the Gospels, Jesus often rebukes weak faith, but he never rejects it. Indeed, faith, like a muscle, will grow as it's stretched and as you exercise it. And that's what Jesus wants to do. So, that's where we're heading today. How does faith grow? How will your faith grow? And to help us answer that question, we're going to look at the experience of an unnamed royal official. Now, last week, if you were here, we began looking at the so-called seven signs. There's actually eight of them, but seven signs that Jesus performed before his death. Last week we looked at when Jesus changed the water into the wine. Since then, if you read the intervening chapters, Jesus has been to Jerusalem, where he has been to the Passover, and where John says he performed many other signs. And now he's back again. Now remember, the word sign is used in John's Gospel rather than miracle, because a sign, as we heard from the M&Ms, a sign is something that points to who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Well, now, by the time we pick up the account here, Jesus is back in Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And those who'd seen what he'd done in Jerusalem welcomed him back home. This is wonderful. But some 35 kilometres away, in the little town of Capernaum, lived an official and his family. The word that John uses means a royal official. Most likely, he was an official at the court of Herod Antipas, who was the, not exactly a king, but he was the ruler of that part of the territory. Now, Antipas was a harsh man. His father was the cruel Herod the Great, who was the king at around the time Jesus was born, and who ordered all the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. Antipas was a capable ruler, but he lived a debauched life, and John the Baptist condemned him for it. You may remember that it was Herod Antipas who gave the order for John to be beheaded to save face at a drunken feast for his birthday. Herod Antipas was a proud, cruel, and wicked tyrant. And no doubt, the officials at his court were cut from the same cloth. And yet one of them was a deeply troubled man. His son, his young son, was ill and at the point of death. One thing about death and sickness, it's no respecter of persons. Rich and poor, influential and powerless, fameless and nameless, death and sickness treat us all alike. And yet there's nothing like death or sickness to jolt people into putting first things first. This official would probably not have given Jesus a second thought, except for the great need that he had. As it says in the Psalms, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." There seemed to be no hope for his child. The child goes from bad to worse. He hears that the prophet is up in Cana, up in the hills, some 35 kilometres away, nearly a day's journey on foot. But he swallows his pride and goes at once. His faith was tiny, probably a little superstitious. But when he comes to Jesus, we see how even that tiny bit of faith can grow. It begins with faith in Jesus' power. What does this official know about Jesus? Well, he's obviously heard about the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed in Jerusalem. Rumors about it abounded. So he believes that Jesus has the power to help him, the power to heal his son before he dies. He comes to Jesus not to honor Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, nothing that profound at all. He comes because he's in need. He comes to get help. He comes to get Jesus to come down to Capernaum before the boy dies. And Jesus calls out this weak, tentative faith. In verse 48 of John chapter 4, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, Jesus isn't only talking to him. He's challenging everybody who's standing around there being all excited because Jesus is here. All the Galileans had welcomed him because of the signs they'd seen him do. But Jesus is saying you. The word you is plural. Unless you people, all you people gathered around here, not just the guy on his knees, but all you people, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. John doesn't normally use the word sign and wonder. The wonder is a miracle that evokes amazement. As people said on other occasions when Jesus performed a miracle, "We never saw anything like this. This is exciting. This is wonderful." And people like to go and see wonders like that for the spectacle of it all. The same reason people put good money down to watch some guy in a suit deceive them. I mean, a magician, you know, he deceives you, and if he doesn't deceive you, you want your money back because he's deceived you. He does things, and it's spectacular, and it's wonderful and amazing. And that's what people wanted to see from Jesus. Show us something that will make us gobsmacked. Jesus calls out this faith, if you can call it that faith, as a totally inadequate view. To believe merely because of the wonder of it all is not real. But this man is genuine. His plea comes from a very dark place. He hasn't come all this way on foot to see a spectacle. His son is about to die. Whoever Jesus is, whatever he can do, maybe he can help me. If only he'll come down from the hills of Galilee, come down to the Sea of Galilee and see his little boy. So he simply says to Jesus, verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. You're my last resort." His faith is still small. He thinks Jesus can only heal if Jesus actually is present with the child down in Capernaum. He thinks Jesus must see his son before his son dies, because if he dies, that's the end of it. It's impossible for him to be raised from the dead. He wants Jesus to be there, to touch, to speak. Like many of us today, he didn't really want to walk by faith. He wanted to walk by sight. He wanted to have it all there tangibly before him. His faith was even weaker than that of the Roman centurion, who in similar circumstances said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed." But small as this man's faith was, he put it firmly in the right place. Or rather, in the right person. He trusted Jesus' power. And his faith was enough to bring him to Jesus. He came to Jesus. So don't be anxious if your faith is faint and weak. Just make sure you put your faith in Jesus. He won't disappoint you. The man's faith grew when he learned to put his faith in Jesus' promise. As the account unfurls here, we see that fortunately Jesus doesn't wait for us to have a great deal of faith as long as we put it in him. The official may have only had a spark of faith, but he put it unreservedly in Jesus, and that was enough. And fortunately, again, Jesus doesn't leave us in the uncertainty of tentative faith. He wants our faith to grow. He wants us to become confident and firm in our trust in him. And so Jesus, with this man, pushes him to walk by faith, and he fans that little tiny spark into a flame. Jesus simply says to him, verse 50, "Go, your son will live." Now, it's interesting, all the English translations I've consulted, except the very old ones, always put this translation in the future tense, "Your son will live." But in the original language, it's much more vivid and immediate than that. It's in the present tense, "Your son lives." See, the point is that his son isn't just going to get better. He is, at this moment, better. He lives. Of course, at that moment, the man didn't know this. But he doesn't question Jesus. He doesn't argue. He doesn't hesitate. Verse 50 goes on to say, the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed Jesus' word. Trusted Jesus' promise. How do we know that? How do we know what was going on in his heart? Because we could see what his feet were doing. He expressed his faith by obedience. He'd learned somehow in that moment, that short interaction, that Jesus' promise is as good as Jesus' presence. So he went home. This is true faith. It's trusting the promises of God in Christ and acting on them. And for us, there are so many promises. Here's a couple of them. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He says, don't go fussing about the pagans who don't know God, worrying about what they're going to eat and drink and wear. Seek God's kingdom first, and let him worry about those other things. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop trying to save yourself by your own efforts. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hear his word, trust it. You move right now into life, eternal life that starts right now. See, the Lord Jesus promises strength and pardon in this world and new life with God now and forever in the world to come. And the promise is to all who seek him, to all who come to him, to all who trust him. People of faith live by these promises and many more promises. And they build their lives on them. Even if they can't see how it's going to turn out if they do things Jesus' way. But walking by faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. It is trusting the word of a trustworthy Christ. Someone said the proof of real saving faith is a constant resolve to obey what Jesus has taught us in his word, the Bible. Faith in Jesus' promise will exhibit itself in obeying Jesus' command. And it grows from there. But we see at the end of the account, he has faith in Jesus' person. The official apparently stopped on his way home overnight. I mean, you try working 35 kilometres up a hill and then walk all the way back again and do it in one day. So the next day he meets his servants. Or perhaps it's his confidence in the Lord's promise that meant he didn't have to rush off. He trusted Jesus that his son lives and therefore would be alive when he got home, however long it took. Your son lives. But the man's servants rush to meet him, and they meet him the next day. They've got astounding news. They say to him in verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. I love the ESV Bible that we use here, but that's such a disappointing translation. The words are literally, they told him that his son lives. It's the same words that Jesus uses. Your son lives. The boy wasn't recovering. He was recovered. He was better already. He lives. But maybe the man doesn't quite believe it, because then he goes on to almost not wanting to hear the answer, perhaps. Verse 52, so he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son lives. The father's faith was perfected. You see how he's not the official anymore, he's the father. It gets very personal, doesn't it? The father's faith was perfected. At first he believed what others had said about Jesus, and he came. Then he believed the Lord's own words, so he went. And now he found a fuller and richer faith, because now he believed in Jesus personally. It's interesting that John says, and he believed, and him and his family. Believe what? Well, believed in Jesus, believed in the saving faith that he talks about later on. Saving faith is not consent to a proposition, someone said. Saving faith is a commitment to a person. And so there we see in verse 54, and he himself believed and all his household. And then John records, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. It's the second sign Jesus did in Galilee. John has already said that he did lots of other signs when he was in Jerusalem. That first one was the water, the wine. He's back in Galilee. This is the second one he's done there. Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book, including those ones in Jerusalem that he just skims over. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. A royal official believed, and life came to his family that day. Your son lives. But the whole family came to believe, to trust Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and eternal life came to that family that day. So how does faith grow? How will your faith grow? Faith begins the moment you put your faith in Jesus. No matter how weak and tentative your faith may be at the beginning, trust Jesus and come to him. Come to him like the official came to Jesus with nothing. He might have had influence. He might have had money. He might have had all sorts of things, but he has nothing because he can do nothing. He comes to Jesus completely empty-handed and drops on his knees in front of Jesus. If your faith is weak and tentative, come to Jesus in that frame of mind. Say, I've got nothing. I need to believe more. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to have my life straight in your hands. I'm sick and tired of the confusion of mind in knowing what to do and doing the wrong thing constantly. I need to be forgiven. I need to be focused. I need you. Come to him like that. No matter how shaky it is, come to Jesus. But be prepared to have your faith stretched. Be prepared to have your faith stretched as you hear the promise of God and the command to act upon that in obedience. See, when you trust Jesus' promises and obey his commands, your faith will grow. That's how faith grows, feeding on the promises of God and then exercising it with obedience. So it's like a physical body, isn't it? You grow by feeding and exercising. God, do both. And when it comes to growing in your faith, feed your faith with the promises of God. And then exercise your faith by living on those promises and obeying his commands. You'll find his promises to be trustworthy, and you'll find his commands to be good and right, even if that sometimes gets you into difficulty. When you find doubt creeping in and you wonder if your faith is real, don't be alarmed by that. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. Unbelief says, I won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. You don't throw away a suit because it needs pressing. So don't abandon your faith when it's got a few wrinkles, when it weakens. Come to Jesus. Hear his promises. Trust and obey him. And live. Remember, even those of us who have weak faith have the same strong Christ as others. Rely on him. Let's pray. Let's spend a few moments in quietness as we reflect on what the Lord has been saying to us today through his word. Maybe you want to just say to God that you know that your faith is faint and weak. And like another father who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a good thing to say to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came and showed by the things that he did that he truly is the Christ, your Son. We thank you that when we put our trust in him, we find life in his name. We pray that you would fan into flame the faith that you've placed in us. Help us to feed our faith by reflecting on your promises, to exercise our faith by obeying your commands. Help us to grow strong and confident as we follow Jesus, that more and more our lives might be for his honor and glory. For we ask it in his name.